Welcome to Theology on Tuesday, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. So grab a piece of pizza, grab a drink, and try to find a seat. We're going to ask, thank you, Harris. There's some seats up here on the steps if you'd be willing to come forward and find a spot. If this is your first time, welcome. My name is Justin. This is my good friend Brian. And the way this evening goes, you'll see these sheets of paper scattered around the room. The top QR code is the way that you can submit any question whatsoever, nothing's off limits, at any point this evening. And after we finish talking about what we're going to talk about tonight, we'll start looking at some of the questions that you have this evening. And we'll try to get through as many of those as we can. If you want to stay in the know for all the things that we are doing here in Theology on Tuesday, you can join our email list, which is down here on the bottom left. We have a couple announcements. Is Victoria here tonight?
No.
No, okay, that's fine. Well, she is wonderful, first of all, but she's also been running the Holy City Life Group, which is, you know, we've got a lot of folks here tonight, and we do this every other Tuesday here in the Whiskey Room, and in between Theology on Tuesdays, there's the opportunity to continue the fellowship by this group called Holy City Life, which Victoria and some others just said, you know what, let's get together outside of Theology on Tuesdays. And so there's going to be a couple events, to my knowledge, in March, which is an oyster roast, as well as a paint and sip. If you want to stay in the know for all of those fellowship opportunities, you can scan that bottom QR code. But Brian, why don't you talk to us about the announcement that is on the top over here on the right.
Okay, so March 23rd, Walk for Water. You may be like, what is that? So I'm going to tell you what that is. So Walk for Water is a opportunity that you have to go and support one of the leading organizations in the world that is helping to address the clean water crisis. The vast majority of people in the world do not have access to clean drinking water. And this is a ministry that was actually birthed out of St. Philip's Church in the wake of Hurricane Mitch in Honduras in the late 1980s. And thousands of people in that hurricane died because of a cholera epidemic because they were in the mountains and there was no way to get a water purifier up there. So a man in our congregation literally had a vision from God about how to make a smaller water purifier that would fit on the back of a pickup truck. And he and his wife sold their company and started building these in their garage. And that has now grown to be about a $30 million a year charity with installations all over the world, headquartered here in Charleston. This is an opportunity to come walk with a group of people to raise money and awareness for the world water crisis. And it's a profoundly Christian group. It's called Sharing the Living Water, because when they bring water systems, they also share the gospel. It's an amazing thing. The walk is really fun, and then a group of us are going to meet at Holy City Brewery right after that for lunch. So if you're available that morning, come join me and my family. We'll be there.
I'll be there.
Justin will be there. All the cool people are there.
Yes.
Don't miss it.
That's right. Well, I'm excited to talk about a topic we've touched on, it was a couple years ago, actually, that it's crazy to say that this has been going on for almost 3 years now, which is wild, but the issue of shame and guilt, which last time we gathered, we talked about the season of Lent, which again is not the stuff that you find in your dryer, but it's actually that period leading up to Easter, between Ash Wednesday and Easter in the church calendar, where we particularly focus on our sin and self-examination, especially self-denial. We talked about that last time. And oh, I forgot to say, I'm really sorry. We're like 3 Theology on Tuesdays behind on uploading. So if you're like, I missed one, well, first of all, we have a podcast.
Where did it go?
You may not even know we have a podcast. We do.
That people actually listen to.
Yeah, and it's those people to whom I'm very sorry, because I have not uploaded the last 3. My computer died, and now I have all these. So there's going to be a massive upload of like the last 2 months.
Wow.
Of.
It'll probably break the internet.
It probably will. So just be careful out there, folks. All right, so we talked about Lent last time, and with shame and guilt, these are two emotions that we particularly will find in our lives, especially during the season of Lent. But why would we spend some time talking about these two things tonight?
Well, I think they are emotions that people experience And I think there are also words and concepts that are bandied about in our culture a lot right now. And I think that scripture is really clear about how to have a healthy approach to guilt and to shame. And I think that very few people, even people who've been Christians for a while, really understand that. And so I think that one of the tools, a couple of people I've talked to have been reading Screwtape Letters, which makes my heart glad. But one of the things Satan loves to do is if you can get somebody crippled by guilt and shame, you just will completely take them out in terms of their ability to experience joy, to experience the presence of God in their life. Guilt and shame can be crippling things when they're not handled in a way that goes along with what Scripture teaches us.
Yeah. And, you know, it's interesting because I think a lot of people, everyone knows probably intimately what these two things are like in their own lives. But the world, especially of late, has very different approaches to how do we engage these two things. I think it's very, I mean, we live in an age of affirmation where if you do experience guilt or shame, our culture would tend to say, you just need to get over that. There's no such thing as absolute truth, right and wrong. It's all relative. And so if you're feeling that, you just need to kind of ignore it, put it behind you. And that might, I mean, or maybe even just be proud in whatever you're feeling ashamed of. You should actually just name it and wear it as a badge of honor. And that can work temporarily for some, but it almost always leaves people wanting more. And so these are universal things we all experience. And it might be helpful to define these things before we then dive into what is the Bible, what's the approach that the Bible gives to engage these two emotions? So where, how would you define the difference between shame and guilt?
So I would say guilt, or what I would probably want to call true guilt, is when you have done something where you are objectively transgressing the law of God or that has hurt someone else in some way. And you feel bad about that because you know what you did is wrong. Shame, on the other hand, is a little bit more associated with this whole idea of hiding, that you feel like not only was what you did, the action, wrong, but that guilt transfers to the whole of your person.
Your identity.
That I am bad because I did that, and therefore I need to hide.
Yeah. Yeah, it can often, I've heard it put in different ways before, like guilt is this thing that I did was wrong versus shame, which says I am wrong. Mm-hmm. But I love that. I think another way I've heard it explained is guilt is definitely something that is a more legal, judicial kind of word. You think about it in a courtroom, not guilty or guilty, right? It's it has the law and it's a little more abstract. But shame is almost always relational.
Yes.
It always kind of has the eyes of others kind of always behind you. And it involves exposure, being found out and being seen by others and wanting to hide, as you said. So, yeah, I think that's helpful, thinking about kind of the condemnation, being doing something wrong, which is guilt, and the experience of relational hiding and shame. Those are helpful ways I've found thinking about these two things. So you mentioned true guilt. Is there false guilt?
Yes, absolutely, especially if you're a Christian. So true guilt, well, this is going to be a little bit of a theological dive here. So
let's dive in. It's Theology Tuesdays.
That's right, it's theology. So the whole idea in the Christian life is that we are born with original sin. But because of the fact that Jesus died on the cross, he has redeemed us from our sins. And when we do something, if we're Christians and we do something that we know is wrong, where we've broken a law of God or we've done something that's hurt someone else, what the scriptures tell us to do is to go to Jesus, to pray and confess what we have done, and to ask for his forgiveness. And then one of the great verses in scripture that I would commend to you to memorize, 1 John 1:8-9, which is basically about this whole idea that if we confess our sins, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we go to God and we confess our sins and we repent of those sins, then we are forgiven. And the slate is wiped clean. The sin is not there anymore. And so we should be able to walk forth in freedom from that. But false guilt is when Satan then comes immediately behind and says, you did that really bad thing. You aren't really forgiven. You are scum. And you continue to beat yourself up about something that you've already confessed to God and been forgiven for, and that is false guilt.
Yeah, it leads to inaction, paralysis,
yes,
right? And that's,
yes, you mentioned, it drives you away from God.
From God and others, right? And that's, yeah, shame too, if you think about it, it is, we hide, we isolate, we're alienated. And another aspect of shame that I didn't say earlier is we feel dirty. Mm-hmm. We feel defiled and alienated. And
that we will always be that way.
Right.
Yes.
And what that verse that you just shared, I think touches both on guilt and shame, mm-hmm. that we have to A, acknowledge it, recognize what God and Jesus Christ has done, but it's not just forgiveness. That's a guilt kind of side of things, that you are forgiven of the debt, you're forgiven of your guiltiness, you're pronounced not guilty, but cleansing,
yes,
right? That's,
yes,
the language of shame, that I am no longer defiled and unlovely, but I'm actually cleansed and,
yes,
whole and pure. And that leads...
This,
yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, there's this beautiful image that's in Scripture several times. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash you white as snow. Mm-hmm. And there's also a great U2 song about that called White as Snow that I commend to you.
Yeah.
But the whole idea that we are washed clean is so important, because the way that Satan wants to operate and the way that our culture wants to operate is that you cannot be forgiven. That if you do something bad, it is always with you and it is going to be brought back up to you all of the time, and you are going to be defined by that. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus, over and over again, when he had the opportunity to choose any image that he wanted to, chose these images of profound forgiveness and restoration. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the most beautiful of those is in the parable of the prodigal son. And in that, or the parable of the two sons, depending on what you want to call it. But what happens in that parable is the younger son basically says to the father, I wish you were dead. Give me my share of all the money you have, which is a horrible thing to do. But the father gives him the money. The son goes, spends all the money with prostitutes. He's doing all these horrible things that would shame the family. And then finally, when he's feeding pigs, which for a Jewish boy is as low as you can get, he realizes the people that work for his father have it far better off than he does. So he decides to come home and say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But this parable, and remember, Jesus could have told any story he wanted to, but in this story, what he says is the father is out there every day looking for his son to come back. And when he sees that son who has taken his money, been with prostitutes, been with pigs, when he sees him coming, the father picks up the hems of his robes and runs out to the son and throws his arms around him and welcomes him home and says, we're going to have a feast because the son of mine who was lost is found. And it's the most incredible thing, because there's no speech of recriminations. There's no, okay, well, you do this, this, and this, and you earn back my approval. No, all that the son has just come back to the father repenting, and the father just welcomes him back and restores him to his sonship. And, you know, Jesus could have used any image he wanted to, but that's the one he used, and that is the attitude that God has toward us when we come to try to bring that guilt to the foot of the cross.
Yeah, I think when you look more at the Bible and you engage...
Thank you.
What happened?
Thank you.
Oh, wow.
Well, thank goodness it's not a rat. Last time we had this, we had a rat coming through here. That was years ago. It's all fine now.
Thank you.
It's just a cockroach.
Thank you, Austin.
Could you see that? I couldn't see
what it
was.
Yeah.
We knew something was going on. All right.
Woo!
There were 20 girls holding their breath.
That's amazing.
So we survived the onslaught of the cockroach. Yeah. So clearly the cockroach was inspired by Satan to distract us from understanding about how powerful God's forgiveness of guilt is.
All right, so I'm glad that thing's dead. That's great.
Glad you got it before it crawled up my leg.
Yeah, I would have been ashamed of my response had that happened to me. No, but I think as we're talking about shame and guilt, the scriptures really become alive when the good news of Jesus. It's almost like every page of the Bible in some way kind of comes back to this issue of shame and guilt. Like at the very essence of why Jesus came, the very heart of his mission deals with these very things. And you start seeing it kind of everywhere. You mentioned the parable of the prodigal son. We just talked about this in Bible Studies, one of my favorite passages. And it's the story of two folks who were unclean. You had the dead girl who's the daughter of Jairus, this ruler, and on the way, you know, he comes to get Jesus to come help his daughter who's about to die or is dead, and, you know, a corpse was unclean. If you came in contact with it, you would become contaminated. And on the way, there's this woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, who was also an outcast in society. So imagine
the unclean,
the isolation and the uncleanness, the shame that she would have experienced for over a decade. And she goes, if I just get near to Jesus, perhaps I can be made well. And in her desperation, she reaches out and touches him. And instead, the crazy thing is, Jesus doesn't become unclean. He makes the unclean clean.
His wholeness and purity floods her.
Yeah, and it's amazing. I love the richness of the imagery. Like, it's almost an offhanded comment that he's constantly coming and he's like taking the dead girl by the hand, or he's touching folks who were considered unclean. And it's almost in passing that it doesn't make that big of a deal until you stop and think, Jesus draws near to those who are unclean. Mm-hmm. And that is incredibly powerful. I think that's at the heart of the good news for those who are crippled with shame, is that unlike the world's, I guess, solution, which is just ignore it, he acknowledges that there's a reality to our guilt and our shame, but by coming into contact with him, by coming close, and in fact, God is the one who comes close to us in those moments, that begins to have the power to unravel all the shackles we experience of shame and guilt. So those stories that you read and you're like, oh, what does this have to say? It has a lot to say with the things that are in our own hearts that are undefiled and are defiled and dirty and that sort of thing, where we can experience life and cleansing.
Yeah, and I think part of what is so remarkable about this is that you see in many of the passages of the scripture that are talking about this, they're very often associated with passages that are talking about freedom afterwards. And there is that beautiful passage in the scriptures that talk about the fact that for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And I think what that's talking about is this whole idea of being enslaved to the world's expectations, being enslaved to guilt and shame and all of those kinds of things. And part of what is radical in the gospel, that is part of the message that our culture needs to hear right now, is that our culture will tell you that if you did something bad, then you are labeled a bad person and you are canceled or whatever, and there is no coming back from that. You are categorized as bad, and there's no way that you can repent, there's no way that you can ever receive forgiveness or absolution from that. But what the gospel says is no, everyone has the possibility to, through Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, to be made a new creation. And there is just a deep beauty and hope and freedom and that that people in this culture need to hear.
Yeah. Let me add, well, so I brought only one book tonight, and it's a small little book. It's actually called A Small Book About Why We Hide by Edward T. Welch. He is one of the best that I've ever heard on the issue of shame. Mm-hmm. He has another much bigger book called Shame Interrupted, if you're interested, but it's going to be up here. I recommend it. It's a book, a small book, about why we hide. Why do we hide? Why would you answer why we hide? Because in our shame and guilt.
Yeah, I think we hide because we are embarrassed. And we have been taught that there are people watching us. And that we need to try to please all of these people that are around that are watching us, even if they're not real people. Mm-hmm. And that other people's judgment of us is what our self-image and identity is based upon. And that is antithetical to what the scriptures teach, that our identity is based on who we are in Jesus, and that the opinion of others doesn't really matter, that it's when God looks at us through those eyes of mercy and love and sees us as his beloved child made in his image, that that is who we truly are, and that all of this shame that the world wants to dump on us is not real.
Do you think it's important, if God knows everything, he knows what we're struggling with, he knows our shame, do you think it's important that we actually tell other people about the things that we're deeply guilty and shamed about?
Yes. I think for two reasons. The first is that we're commanded to do that in the scriptures. We are told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are told to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I think part of what is so important about that is that we are, if you're like I am, you're very attuned to believing the lies that Satan wants to tell you. And so Satan will tell you that you can't really be forgiven for that, that what you did was so bad that you are outcast forever. But what you see is if you share that with someone who is a deep Christian friend, and then you experience forgiveness from that person and love from that person, it helps you to understand, if a human can do that, how much more can God do that? Mm-hmm. And part of our problem is that even though 1 John says, you know, if we say we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's really easy to say, except for that thing that I did. But what you have to remember is if you're saying that, what you're actually saying is that Jesus' death on the cross was not enough for that sin. And that's a very arrogant thing to say. And to understand that Jesus' blood was shed that all of us might be redeemed from all of our sin, past, present, and future, is the right gospel understanding of that. And that's why it leads to freedom.
I think, in addition to that, shame just runs wild in the darkness.
Yes.
It wants to keep us in the dark and hiding from others. And as it does that, it compounds. And you think about, you mentioned you're not going to do a number of things when you're paralyzed by guilt and shame, the least of which being sharing your faith with others.
Right.
You're not going to be attentive to the calling that God's placed on you. You're not going to share.
Or being in worship.
Or being in worship, yeah. Or sharing with others what God is doing or has done in Jesus. Those things are exactly what Satan wants to do. And so being able to actually bring things out into the light is incredibly powerful. Mm-hmm. One of the verses that had a huge impact on my life, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And being able to actually share it verbally with somebody else, I think we all deeply, the thing we want most is to be fully known and fully loved. And that's where all of a sudden now, if you're talking about everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever did, if that was played out on a screen right here for everybody to see, I would pass out from fear and just talk about being crippled. But
right.
But God sees that, and there's some things that are actually incredibly shameful, but if we were able to confess that to a brother or sister, mm-hmm. and have that handled with the truth of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus, that's where all of a sudden the transforming power of God's grace can be tangible.
Yes.
Where they basically say, you know what, yeah, that was bad, but you know what, just what you said, God's forgiveness, what Jesus did at the cross, paid for even that. Mm-hmm. And hear it, just simply hearing that and watching somebody say that to you is like putting the shackles away. I mean, it completely frees you up, and that's where all of a sudden God's grace means something. It transforms your life, and experiencing that is part of the path to true freedom.
Yep. Well, you're reminding me, I was talking earlier with some people about the Wesley brothers, and there's a great hymn by Charles Wesley where he says, long by imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, which I think is shame, thine eye, God's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And I think that is exactly what happens when we bring that shame to the foot of the cross.
That's beautiful. Yeah, singing that every time, it takes me back to the places where I remember doing that, and the freedom. I mean, it's almost like I'm willing to bear whatever comes if I can just share this with somebody who I know is going to remind me of the good news of Jesus. What would you say, before we throw it open to questions, what would you say to somebody who either says, it's really not that big of a deal, I'm not going to talk about it, I'm not going to address it, or what would you say to somebody who's so crippled that they just, I wish I could say that, Justin, that sounds great, I wish I could tell somebody, but I just can't. What would you say to somebody in either of those situations?
I would say first, pray. That's always a good first step for almost anything. But the second is to realize that guilt is actually a gift. True guilt is actually a gift, because true guilt should move you to repentance. And if you cauterize your heart against guilt and say, it doesn't matter that I did that, and you just keep trying to live, putting things behind you, walking over other people, living in a way that you are like a bull in a china shop, eventually you will get to the place where you cannot experience joy or freedom or love. You will literally cauterize, make your heart hard. And so I think that for the person who is aware of their guilt, realize that that can be a gift, but it's only a gift when you take it to God and allow him to transform it. And part of the way that God has promised to do that is through your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when God tells you to do something, even if it's uncomfortable, that is a limb that's worth stepping out onto. And I think praying for the courage to share your heart with someone, praying that God would show you the right person to share your heart with. It might be a priest, it might be a friend, it might be a friend who's a priest, it could be all sorts of things. But somebody who is a believer in Jesus, if you take that risk, God will more than meet you halfway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so good. Going to praying and recognizing that God is the one who leads us to repentance. He's the fuel, he's the one enabling us to actually have the power to bring it out into the light. So going first to him, saying, Lord, help me in my unbelief here. Help me to do this. Help me believe that it's going to be worth it,
right,
doing that.
Yeah.
And that's the other thing I would say is, like, actually, if you think it's not that big of a deal, you're missing out on more abundant life. Mm-hmm. And that's what one of the things, a long time ago, I wrote an article about why I love Lent. And you're like, that seems oxymoronic. Why would you love a season where you're becoming more aware of your sin? Well, the cross is the place that we can go more deeper, always, in the Christian faith. But when we see our sin, we have a place to go with it.
Right.
Whether it's people who sin against us or a sin in ourselves, we take that sin to the place that it was finally and ultimately paid for.
Yes.
And we can experience the joy of forgiveness and also be motivated and freed up to live in the light and life that we're meant to experience.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, it's probably a good place to throw it open. There's John. How are we doing on questions?
We're looking pretty good. If anyone wants a vote, on these questions, please do so now.
I'm just going to give a book plug while you're tabulating there. Many of you might have read Crime and Punishment when you were forced to in high school by Fyodor Dostoevsky, but I would encourage you to go back and revisit that book because it is one of the most profound explorations of the fact that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And in that book, the guy who's the main character believes there's no such thing as right and wrong, there's no such thing as guilt, and he should just live however he wants to live. And there are these women that he thinks are a blight on society, and he decides to kill them because it will make the world a better place. And then all of a sudden, he starts being afflicted by guilt. And he's like, I shouldn't feel guilt because there's no such thing as guilt. But it actually is real, and it begins to drive him crazy until he meets this woman who understands the gospel. And Dostoevsky actually quotes like four paragraphs out of the Gospel of John about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and that that's what God wants to do when we bring our guilt to him. So I would commend that to you.
When you are in a serious relationship, is it necessary to tell your possible future spouse everything about your past?
Okay, so that is a great question. That is a difficult question, and I would say the answer to that is yes and no. Or you could say it depends. So I think that it is very important that there be honesty when you are in a relationship that is pointing toward marriage. I think it is important that there be vulnerability. I think there is important it's important to share things that are difficult with the person. Depending on what it is, though, you have to put it through the filter of whether this might be something that would harm my partner in some way by sharing it. So I think it's hard to make that an absolute answer. I would say most of the time, yes. You should, but I think there can be circumstances where it is better not to. Do you want to?
Yeah, I think that's. I definitely was thinking about like on the spectrum of not saying anything about your past to saying absolutely everything and every detail about your past. I'd probably be closer on the other side of the midway point to sharing more. I think it's very important to be honest and transparent, right? Mm-hmm. You don't want to hide anything. I think the way you share is critically important.
Yes.
You do not need to go into unnecessary detail because that is a way that you could actually do just more harm. And in some ways, our sinful nature wants to kind of just know all the gory details. And I don't think that can be helpful sometimes.
Right.
But there's, as you're saying, you're balancing that kind of wanting to know everything in an unhealthy way versus hiding. And I think it's better to have the posture of being transparent and open. But I think there's ways that you can say about your past, whatever it is, without going into a ton of detail.
Yes.
And I think especially when it comes to the present part of your relationship, it's really important to have somebody that you can share what's really going on in your life mm-hmm. that's not your spouse.
Yes,
that is a... and again, it's the same principle. You don't want to just hide from them, but you do want to bring the things that are important. But having somebody who can know the details that mm-hmm. isn't in the emotionally charged relationship
right,
of your
exactly.
spouse.
Yeah,
it's a good question.
What's the best way to speak the truth but not cause others to feel shame?
Yeah, yeah.
Another really great question. I think, again, it depends a little bit on which truth you're speaking about, but I think part of it is to make sure that you have the relational context where you've earned the right to be heard, where the person that you are going to speak the truth to knows that you love them, that you care about them, that you are committed to walking whatever path needs to be walked to deal with whatever the truth is that you want to share. I think that what you have to be careful about is doing what I would call dropping truth bombs on people, that we think that we are speaking the truth in love, because if they don't stop doing that, it's going to kill them. Well, that might be true, but if you present that in a way that is arrogant or too judgmental, it can drive the person farther into shame and farther into hiding rather than drawing them toward Jesus where they can find freedom.
Yeah. I think the fundamental fear with shame is that I'm unlovely and I deserve that and nobody's going to ever draw near to me. And so how you communicate truth, you can do what you were talking about with like a chainsaw where you actually need a scalpel, or right. trying to kill yeah. something with a sledgehammer when actually you need a fly swatter. It's that sort of like blunt force trauma that can come when you wield the truth in a way that actually you show no emotional intelligence as to how this is going to be received. But the fundamental fear with shame is isolation. I'm alone and I deserve to be alone and nobody would ever move near. And so the conversations I've experienced that have been most helpful where I've been exposed and my whole self is now laid bare and on the table without glossing over what I did, the conversations that spoke the truth in a way that was most helpful was somebody like leaned in, assured me that they're not leaving. I think I'm with you, I'm near. And that's the fundamental promise of Jesus that helps, I think, in our shame, is it's not just we're forgiven, but he's with us. He's never leaving us, he's never forsaking us. And the friendships, the kinds of, my spouse, like those conversations that have been most helpful in facing the truth without despair and shame is the assurance that this person is actually, without denying or minimizing the heinousness of what's happened, assuring me, I'm with you, I'm for you, we're going to get through this together.
Yeah, and I think part of why this is so important is that we can think we may know what's going on in somebody else's life and heart, but we never fully know. And when we come in a posture of love and humility that's bathed in prayer, then we allow the Holy Spirit to work in that. And I had just a quick anecdote, a situation a couple of weeks ago where somebody that I hadn't seen in years reached out to me and said they were struggling with some different things. And I felt pretty confident that this person actually had a drug issue, but I wasn't sure about that. But we met and we had a long talk, and I was very clear about, I'm with you, I care about you deeply, and I got sort of a surface level response. But then we prayed at the end, and then about midnight that night, I got a text from this person saying, I lied to you. Mm-hmm. I wasn't honest. What I'm really dealing with is this drug issue. And that would never have happened if I had gone and said, I think you're using drugs and you need to stop, which is true, mm-hmm. but he wasn't in a place to be able to hear that yet.
Yeah. That's good.
What advice do you have for someone who is addicted to their sin, one where they know it is wrong but are unwilling to let it go?
I think recognizing that's kind of what addiction is in one way is it's both I hate what I'm doing and I still know I go to it, and there's a sense in which I love it at the same time, that otherwise I wouldn't continue to do it. And there's all sorts of addictions or sins that we go to, and it's this duplicitous kind of schizophrenic way of going about something that you both love and hate fully at the same time. And the best thing I think you can do, again, is so starting with prayer, but being able to bring it out into the light is the first step. And being able, not just to God and not just to yourself, but the power of doing that with somebody else mm-hmm. is like 90% of the battle. And then moving from there, to actually recognizing, okay, trying to get underneath what is it that I'm looking for in this? What am I seeking to maybe numb or find fulfillment in that's maybe beneath the surface as opposed to the obvious answer as to why I'm going to that? Usually there's a heart issue that you're looking for something for a specific reason. And so talking to either a counselor or a priest or somebody who's more wise than you are, and being able to try to get underneath some of that, and then setting up wise habits of living. So usually addictions feed in a certain manner, and recognizing, oh, well, yeah, it's usually after like 10 p.m. and I'm by myself in my room and I'm with my phone. Well, yeah, so we can actually set up safeguards of maybe I'm going to leave my phone somewhere else, or I'm going to try to go to bed at this time. And you're starting to act, respond and set up countermeasures to the things where you know you're going to be vulnerable in.
Yeah, and I would say the other thing in dealing with that, when somebody isn't, that they know it's wrong, they know it's unhelpful, but they just can't get over the hump of thinking, I really need to stop. Helping them play the tape all the way to the end, where is this going to lead if we keep living this way? And one of the great stories to look at for that is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and look at Edmund's addiction to Turkish Delight, which first starts off as being something that is seems just sort of cute and funny, but eventually gets to the point where he's willing to sell his family to be killed in order to get this stuff. And that's the way addiction works. So you always need more and more and more just to even maintain. And to help people process that through to the end can be really helpful.
How does regret play into these topics? Should Christians have regret over mistakes they've made in the past?
So yes and no. I would probably substitute for regret maybe that it's good to have godly sorrow, because a lot of times with regret, depending on how you're interpreting that, you can go off into the what might have been sort of idea, which I think can be not very helpful. I think being sorrowful for your sins of things in the past, even if you are very deeply aware of God's forgiveness, being aware of that sorrow is not always a bad thing, because it makes you realize that you need to lean on and depend on Jesus. And I think that anything that drives you toward Jesus is important. But the flip side of that is you don't want to be obsessed with that. Because you've been forgiven for something doesn't mean that you just say, oh, that was great that I did that. You know, I think having sorrow and realizing what you would be like without Jesus, that can be actually a helpful thing.
I find it, yeah, recognizing the past, which we acknowledge, right, in our lives. If you're a Christian, you're saying this was the old self. This is an old creation. There's a new me in Jesus. There's a radical break with that old life. That's the new birth that Jesus talks about. It's the putting on the new self that he gives us. And so there's a way in which you can look back and say, that's who I was, but I've been washed, I've been sanctified,
yes.
I've been justified, and that is no longer me, and I'm a new person. All too often, at least for me personally, I find that when I look back on my life, it tends 99 out of 100 times to lead to paralysis and further shame. And so that's the sense of regret that I think isn't
unhelpful.
Yeah. And one of the ways that, I mean, there's so many images in the scriptures. It talks about our sins being put away as far as the east is from the west, is what God says in the Psalms. But also, we didn't talk about the Day of Atonement, right? Like
right.
Leviticus 16, the one day a year where the people of God in the Old Testament, the priests would go in and they would slaughter an animal, and the blood would be shed to forgive the sins. But there was another animal that the priest confessed all of the sins of all of the people over, and it was sent out into the wilderness to be a visible, tangible reminder that your sins are gone away, never to be seen again. And there's plenty of places in Scripture where God says that he remembers our sins no more. Now, how does that work with a God who knows everything? Well, I think it's not bringing to his mind the way that it was prior, that he's not going to deal with us according to our sins anymore.
Yes.
And so given those images, I think it's far better to look to what he's doing now and what the hope is ahead of us, and not be At least that's my own personal
experience. Yes, and not experience. Be consumed by the other.
Yeah.
Yes.
What should one do when going to church feels stressful or like a chore?
That is a great question, too. These are such good questions. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things to do when church feels stressful or like a chore is to, sometime when it's not time when you're getting ready to go to church, spend some time in prayer asking God to show you if there is something that has come up in your life that is a barrier toward wanting to worship Him. Sometimes if we're feeling guilty about something, that can be something that makes us feel stressed about going to church. So I think that can be a good thing to do. The other thing that I think can be very helpful that is part of the Anglican tradition that we are not very good at observing, or at least a lot of us are not, is that it used to be understood that when you're coming to worship on Sunday, that you would arrive early, that you wouldn't want to be coming in on two wheels and trying to get there before the last stanza of the first hymn, but that you would come early and you would go and come into the church and you would immediately kneel in silence and ask God to prepare your heart and mind to worship Him and to settle your soul and attune your heart toward the Holy Spirit. And that sort of preparation when you're coming into worship can absolutely transform your experience of what happens there. So I think it, you know, it might be either or both and with that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say the first thing is if it feels stressful or like a chore, that doesn't mean don't do it.
Yes,
like,
well,
and
that's
probably
true too.
The first thing I would say is persevere, because there's many reasons. One, it's probably in those very moments that the very act of going and worshiping God is going to retune your heart. There could be any number of reasons why church may be stressful. You may be stressed out just being around people. Since you're all here tonight, maybe that's not you, but going in without knowing people can be a very stressful thing, especially for introverts. And so what do you do there? I think trying to develop friendships going with somebody. And not feeling ashamed to reach out and say, hey, I'd really like making an effort to try and go with somebody if that's why it's stressful for you. It may be stressful if you're thinking, I've got so much going on in my week, I really don't have time, and I really don't have time for an hour and a half. Like, again, that's the whole point.
Yes.
Of why God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
What, yes,
the,
it's a discipline.
I feel like every time we come to this, I love Walter Brueggemann's book, Sabbath as Resistance, and it fights against the notion that 7 days a week we're going like around, you know, like a rat on the wheel and just going after the cheese, and we're not meant to do that,
right.
And we're not created for that. And going and reminding where our true identity lies, not in our work, not in what we make and produce, not how much money we can accumulate, not in our productivity,
mm-hmm.
if you're feeling stressed. Our identity is found in being a child of God whose radical love sets us free.
Yeah.
And going and actually reminding yourself that is probably the best thing you can do for 2 hours. I would say the whole day is what you're supposed to do, where you're reminding yourself of where your true citizenship, your true identity lies, and that will reform probably the anxieties and the stress and the busyness to where all of a sudden now you want more of it.
Yeah, and I would say the other thing with that is that we live in a culture that tells us we have to obey our feelings. And that is a profoundly unscriptural idea. And so sometimes just sucking it up and going, even if it feels like dry obedience, is the way that you will find blessing. And there's a wonderful quote in the Screwtape Letters where the devil says to this young tempter, trying to tempt the Christian, he says, our cause is never in more danger than when a believer looking around a landscape from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, looks around and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys.
Mm.
And I think there is a deep truth in that, that there is blessing in that kind of disciplined obedience.
Obedience when it doesn't make sense.
Yes.
God meets us in that.
Yes.
That's good.
How should we help a partner struggling with their own guilt? How do we show them kindness while being fair to ourselves if they're letting it hurt us?
That is also a question that is hard to answer in the abstract.
I'm assuming there's some level of repeated behavior that's happening, and that's why the person asking the question is feeling like they are continuing to be hurt by it. Yeah.
Well, I think part of it is having an open and honest and loving conversation about all of that, mm-hmm. and saying, you know, I want to walk through this with you, and I want to be there to help be Christ's presence in your life and dealing with this, but I also am experiencing hurt from this. And so I think at one level, depending on what it is, you may be able to, by having an honest conversation and bringing some scripture to bear and praying together, you may be able to get to a place where you can manage that. But depending on what it is, it might also be something where you need to seek a counselor or a priest or someone like that to help you in walking through that. Yeah. It's without knowing what the situation is, it's hard to say.
Yeah, and I think especially in the moment when somebody's confessing or something, I'm envisioning like a conflict happening and this person's blown it again and there they are and they're like, gosh, it's the umpteenth time that you've done this. And I think, again, like what we said earlier, you're trying to show assurance that we're in this, I'm with you. But, you know, one of the things about true forgiveness is actually it doesn't overlook, it actually names, I think, the pain that was caused. I think so often we're told, you know, if it's true forgiveness, you're just going to forgive and forget. No, the first step is like when the person confesses, you acknowledging the ramifications of what this has done to you. That's part of the process.
Yeah,
and so you're naming the pain that's been caused. And it's also, if you truly care about that person, while emphasizing that, like you said, I'm not leaving you. I think ultimatums can be kind of in that moment, not a helpful thing. Mm-hmm. But saying, you know, because I care about you, I'm committed to you and your well-being. And I would love to explore what are maybe some people or some things that can help bring healing and wholeness mm-hmm. to whatever, again, in the abstract, whatever that
break
is.
Break the cycle.
Yeah. But it's being absolutely convinced that is a key part of it. Is I'm committed to you, and because I'm committed to you, we're going to seek help and wholeness for this thing. And that person should be open, I think, to that. Yeah.
Is there a healthy version of shame? Nobody would want to be shameless. Those who perpetrate the greatest evils are often rightfully called shameless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that shame... It all depends on the nuances of how you're defining it, but I think shame that leads to true guilt, that leads to repentance, is good. But that is shame that once it is taken to the foot of the cross, is dealt with and over. I think shame that lingers, that causes you to define yourself in terms of it, is profoundly unhealthy.
At the very beginning, when God created, it said that man and woman were naked and unashamed. And so before sin came into the world, I think we're safe to say that there wasn't shame.
Right.
But there is a sense in which I think this is the way you said it earlier, our consciences can be so seared mm-hmm. that we aren't even able to experience the hurt, the pricking, the shame of when something has gone wrong.
Right.
And that's usually what the Bible talks about, and shameless is not even having the ability to experience because you're so set in your obstinance.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, you want to be open to feeling shame, but again, it's I don't think a good ever in and of itself to mm-hmm. feel shame. A couple more? Maybe one more?
Why do I feel shame when I feel insecure?
Yeah.
I think that is a really important question. And I think part of the reason that I think that's something that a lot of people experience but are probably not willing to verbalize, so good on you, whoever asked that question. But I think that when we feel insecure, it is very often because we are comparing ourselves to other people and we are caught up in maybe what we see on social media, it may be what we see in our peer group, but we are feeling like that we are less than, and that we are not enough, and that we should be more. And I think all of those things are messages that come from our culture and come from Satan that are profoundly unhelpful. And when you are feeling that way, it is probably a clue that you are not placing your identity in the right place. And that if you, because I think when you see yourself as made in the image of God, deeply beloved and made with gifts and talents and created for meaning and purpose, that when you see yourself that way, it's very hard to have those feelings of insecurity that lead to shame. But if you are, part of it is what is feeding into your heart, what are the inputs in your life? So I think that would be something to look at, and that would also be something that would be really good to talk through with an older Christian.
I'd never said the subtitle of this book. It's How Jesus Rescues Us from Insecurity, Regret, Failure, and Shame. Which has come up a couple times, so maybe you want to look at it. But I would say this is a great point, because unlike guilt, where you've done something wrong, shame can happen to you even if you haven't done anything wrong. Somebody could have done something to you, or insecurity. What does insecurity say? I might be rejected. Mm-hmm. I don't know how I'm going to be received. And shame's biggest fear is that somebody's looking at me with disgust, and they're going to abandon me, and they're going to walk away. So insecurity and shame go hand in hand, I think. And it doesn't have to be, for whatever reason, shame is aware that I may be abandoned, rejected, be exposed, and just done away with. That's the fear behind, that's what shame is basically telling us. And so I think that's why if you're feeling insecure, of course you're going to feel shame to some degree. And that's where it's important to remember everything we've said tonight about, even in our insecurities, even in our actual shame that we feel, we have a place to go. We have people. Like, this is what the church should be, is a place where you can actually come as you are and say where you are and say, I have good news for those who feel dirty, defiled. It's an offering of hope and cleansing and forgiveness.
Yes. So.
Well, it is past 8:30, and we will be back in a couple weeks. So glad you've come tonight. Stick around. We'll be around for a little bit, and would love to continue talking about some of these things with you. If you had a question that wasn't answered, we'll be around. So thanks so much for coming out.